Please turn your Bibles to the prophecy of Malachi. That's page 940 in your pew Bibles. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. It's quite possibly the last book chronologically as well as in terms of order. And before I read this, I just note this is a book where God is addressing, through Malachi, the Israelites who had come back from captivity in Babylon. And they've been back for a while, and they're a little unhappy, as you'll see, and God has not been pleased with them. And so he sends them Malachi the prophet. We looked at the first five verses of the book several months ago. It's been a while, and but today we'll be looking at verses 6 through 14 of chapter 1, and we'll give a brief summary of verses 1 through 5 first. Anyway, let's begin by reading the chapter, the whole chapter, verse 1. Let's hear the word of God. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places, thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They should be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the borders of Israel. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence, says the Lord of hosts, to you priests who despise my name? Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? You offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? But now entreat God's favor, that he may be gracious to us. While this is being done by your hands, will he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? Who is there even among you who would shut the doors, so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. For from the rising of the sun, even to its going down, my name should be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it, in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and its food is contemptible. You also say, oh, what a weariness. And you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick. Thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. Here ends the reading of God's word. Have you ever had to deal with ungratefulness? I'm sure it's happened to all of us at some point. You've shown kindness to somebody, and they've shown no appreciation. And it's worse, isn't it, if it's someone whom you've done a lot for. Perhaps you've given someone many hours of your time when you had lots to do, and then they dismissively tell you that you never have any time for them and they don't need you. You feel how unappreciative they are. The more you're committed to a person, the more deeply you're committed to them, the worse it is. We looked at the first five verses some months ago, but it's been quite a while. Let me just summarize briefly. In verses 1 through 5, we saw God reminding the Israelites of his faithful love for them and affirming his intention to continue faithfully to love them through thick and thin. God had brought these people back to their land after 70 years of captivity in Babylon. But as verse 2 makes clear, they're quite ungrateful to him. In what way have you loved us, they say. They're unhappy with God, for he hasn't made them quite as prosperous as they expected after they returned from exile. They've escaped with their lives. They've gotten back to their land, and little by little they've gotten reestablished. God has really been good to them. But all they can think about is that they're not quite as well off as their forefathers had been before the captivity. They're ungrateful. And that's the situation here. And so God sent the prophet Malachi to address this problem with them. And that's what this book is all about. Malachi addresses the leaders of the nation, the priests first. That's in chapter 1, verse 6 through chapter 2, verse 9. And then in the remainder of the book, he speaks to the people as a whole. Now God challenges the priests about two major matters. First, chapter 1, verse 6 through 14, which is what we just read. He challenges the priests about their failure to honor him with the sacrifices that they offer. And then in the first nine verses of chapter 2, which we won't be looking at today, he speaks to them about their failure to teach and practice God's law in general. So today we'll be looking at chapter 1, verses 6 through 14. And we'll have three points here. First of all, we'll look at the root of the problem that God is addressing here. Secondly, we'll look at the outworkings of the problem, how the problem has manifested itself, And thirdly, we'll look at what God says he's going to do about the problem. And then we'll have some closing thoughts and conclusions. So first of all, the root of the problem, and this is made clear to us in verse 6. Please do keep your Bibles open here, by the way. The root of the problem, verse 6. God says this, "A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence, says the Lord of hosts, to you priests who despise my name? Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name?" God, through his prophet here, does not beat about the bush. Right away, he puts his finger on the problem. The priests, the leaders of the people, despise him. That's what it says. And this is the root of the problem, the root of the unthankfulness. In their hearts, the priests have a fundamental disrespect for God. And so it's little wonder that God is so stern, for the problem is so fundamental. Sons, he says, honor their fathers. How much more should God be honored? God, from whom all fatherhood comes. Servants, he says, honor and obey their earthly masters. How much more, then, should God's servants revere his holy name? It's a stinging rebuke to the priests. God sees their hearts. He's weighed them in the balances and found them wanting. But how do they respond? They respond saying this, "In what way have we despised your name?" Not the kind of response you'd hope to get. Not a godly response. No repentance there. The response is actually rather insolent. We should note again at this point that God is communicating here and throughout this chapter by means of what's called a disputational dialogue. That is a supposed conversation between God and the people. A conversation in which God sets forth both what the people are thinking and saying and what God himself is thinking and saying. And these disputational dialogues are characteristic of Malachi's prophecy. There are many of them throughout the book. And actually, as you may have noticed as we read through it, the whole remainder of this chapter consists entirely of disputational dialogue. So in verse 6, the priests say ungraciously, "In what way have we despised your name?" And God then describes the outworkings of the problem in verses 7 through 14. So this is the second point, the outworkings of the problem. And how, in other words, how it manifested itself. Well, the problem with the priests here is both inward and outward. Inwardly, as we've seen, the priests despise God. And outwardly, they show what is in their hearts by what they say and do. By what they say and do. First of all, by what they do. That is, what they present to God on the altar of sacrifice. Verse 7 tells us that they presented defiled food. Verse 8, that they presented the blind, the lame, the sick, even the stolen, it says in verse 13. Yet God had expressly told his people in his law to offer only the best. In Leviticus chapter 22, he said this. He said, "You shall offer of your own free will a male without blemish, from the cattle, from the sheep, or from the goats. Whatever has a defect, you shall not offer, for it shall not be acceptable in your behalf. Those that are blind, or broken, or maimed, or have an ulcer, or eczema, or scabs, you shall not offer to the Lord, nor make an offering by fire of them on the altar to the Lord." Malachi drives his point home then by sarcastically urging them to present what they offer to God to their governor. That is, the local civil governor appointed by the Persian king. They wouldn't dare to do that. They would dishonor their governor if they did that. And they'd surely get in big trouble. How much more then are these people dishonoring their God by what they're offering to him? So they show what's in their hearts by what they do, and also now by what they say. By what they say. And what they say is just as despicable as what they do. It's because they make it clear that they see their service in the temple as a burden. Verse 7, they say, "The table of Yahweh is contemptible." In verses 12 and 13, they say, "The table of Yahweh is defiled, and its fruit, its food is contemptible." You also say, "Oh, what a weariness," and you sneer at it. These are the sons of Aaron speaking. The Levites, those who had the unique privilege of standing before God, going into the holy place in the temple, representing the people in God's holy presence. It was such a privilege. Everywhere you look in the Old Testament, the work of the priests and Levites is described as a great privilege and honor. For instance, in Deuteronomy 18, Moses tells the people how a priest should be honored and provided for because he does such important work. Moses says this. He says, "For the Lord your God has chosen him out of all your tribes to stand to minister in the name of the Lord, him and his sons forever." So, Moses continues, "If a Levite comes from where he dwells among all Israel and comes with all the desire of his mind to the place which the Lord chooses, then he may serve in the name of the Lord his God, as all his brethren the Levites do who stand there before the Lord." You see what a great privilege they had. This is how it's described in the rest of the Old Testament. But these priests say, "Oh, what a weariness. Oh, what a weariness." Well, thirdly then, we look at what God says he's going to do about the problem. What he's going to do about the problem. And this is also scattered throughout verses 6 through 14. He says three things. First, he says that these blemished sacrifices must stop. He says it plainly in verse 10. "I have no pleasure in you, nor will I accept an offering from your hands." And along with that, he says also that he wants them to shut the doors of the temple so that they cannot offer blemished sacrifices. "So you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain," he says. So that's the first thing he says, and he addresses the problem. He says that these blemished sacrifices must stop. Secondly, God says that he will nevertheless be worshipped right. God will make sure that he nevertheless will be worshipped right, if not at the temple, in other places, and if not by the Israelites, by other people. Verse 11 is there, and it's quite prophetic. I'll read that now. God says this, "For from the rising of the sun, even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place, incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts." This is quite a significant verse. In every place, he says, incense shall be offered to my name and a pure offering. According to God's law, incense and offerings were to be presented only at the temple. But God says here that in the future, he will be worshipped in every place. And he says also that he will receive worship from other people. His name, he says, will be great among the Gentiles, not just among the Israelites. He says he will be worshipped all over the earth, from the rising of the sun, even to its going down, from east to west, in every place. This verse points forward prophetically to what would happen in the New Testament, when the people of Israel as a whole would reject the Messiah, and God would send the gospel to the Gentiles. This is expressed most concretely in the Great Commission that Jesus gave the apostles after his resurrection, Matthew 28. He said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." And this verse, verse 11, is actually the first of several significant prophecies in the book of Malachi about Jesus Christ. So God, addressing this problem, says first that the blemished sacrifices must stop. Secondly, that he will be worshipped aright, nevertheless, by the Gentiles. And thirdly, God drives home what he has said in verse 14 by pronouncing a curse. He says this, "But cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished." God is addressing here an additional problem, and one that is in some ways even more serious, the problem of deceit. God calls the person whom he's addressing here a deceiver. He's speaking to people who are vowing to God that they will present acceptable offerings, but who are actually intending to present blemished sacrifices. These people, God says, are cursed. Presenting a blemished offering is bad enough, but this is worse, because the person is vowing to God to offer something that he does not actually intend to carry out. He's lying to God. He's a deceiver. Even as he makes his vow, he's planning not to carry it out. And this incurs God's weightiest judgment, his curse. If someone calls down a curse upon someone else, God may or may not bring it upon the person. It will depend on whether or not God deems the curse appropriate. But if God himself curses a person, where can that person turn? He is completely without hope and utterly ruined. "Cursed be the deceiver," says God in verse 14. There's a very clear New Testament example of God's severe displeasure with deceit in Acts chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira. If you remember, Ananias and Sapphira were husband and wife who pretended to give all the proceeds of a sale of property to the church, but kept back some. Now, the problem wasn't that they kept back some. The problem was that they lied about it. They lied to God. They made it look like they were giving all the proceeds to the church, when actually they were keeping back some. And for this, God struck them both dead immediately. And it says at the conclusion of that story that great fear came upon all the church, upon all who heard these things. God cannot be deceived, and he will judge deceit. And notice how he ends this section, this verse, verse 14 of chapter 1 here in Malachi. He says, "For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations." Well, drawing things together here, what does this chapter say to us? First of all, it says some things to us about having a healthy respect for God. Having a healthy respect for God. We've been focusing primarily on what God has been saying about the priests and what they're doing. As we draw to a close, I'd like us to turn our attention to what God says in the passage about himself. What God says about himself, how he reveals himself. And actually, God actually bookends this passage with statements about himself. In verse 6 at the beginning, verse 14 at the end. He says in verse 6, "If then I am the Father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts." As we just noted with verse 14, he says, "For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts. My name is to be feared among the nations." Let's notice that at both the beginning and the end of this passage, God is revealing himself as the one who is to be reverenced, that is to be feared. Because he is, it says, the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts, that's a term that's used often in the New Testament to describe God, that conveys his power. As a God who cannot be trifled with. The God of power, that's what the term Lord of hosts conveys. Hosts means armies. God reveals himself in his word as the head of the heavenly host, the powerful and glorious angels. And in the Old Testament, he is also head of the armies of Israel. For instance, when David defied Goliath, he said, "You come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied, the God of power." And notice that that is exactly how God identifies himself throughout this passage from verse 6 to verse 14, seven times. In verse 6, says the Lord of hosts. At the end of verse 8, says the Lord of hosts. The end of verse 9, the end of verse 10, the end of verse 11, the middle of verse 13, at the end of verse 14. Seven times, says the Lord of hosts. Do you think maybe God is making a point here? God is making clear to the Israelites that they need to respect him and to hold him in reverence. And he underscores what he says by proclaiming his power as the Lord of hosts. And he wants us to reverence him too. So that's the thing. I think the first thing we can take from this passage about God, we need to have a healthy respect, indeed a reverential fear of God. Secondly, I think this passage has much to say to us about how we go about worshiping God. How we go about worshiping God. Sometimes people say that how you worship God, what you actually do in worship, isn't so very important. But what matters is that you have a heart of love for God, that your heart is in the right place. And of course, that's true. Loving God is central. It's essential. We are to love him with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. But what this passage shows is, first of all, that you show your love for God by what you do. You show your love for God by what you do. You can't conveniently separate the inward and the outward in worship or in anything else. If people despise God in their hearts, as these priests did, they will show that attitude in what they do, including what they do in worship. For ultimately, what is in our hearts expresses itself in what we do. Secondly, I think this passage shows us that the way to please God in worship is to do what he wants. The way to please God in worship is to do what he wants. Now, this may seem obvious, but I think it does still need to be said. God is the one to whom our worship is directed. He's the one we want to please. And the problem with these priests in Malachi was that they didn't really care about pleasing God. That was their problem. And that's why their worship was so compromised. The way to please God in worship is to do what he wants. Thirdly, this passage teaches us, I think, that the way to determine what pleases God in worship is to heed His word. The way to determine what pleases God in worship is to heed His word. That's what these priests in Malachi weren't doing. God had told them what they should present to Him in worship. We read about that from Leviticus. But they simply weren't paying attention to His word because they really didn't care. Now, of course, public worship, our worship in our era, is quite different from the Old Testament era. We don't have to offer sacrifices because Christ has been our sacrifice. He has fulfilled the Old Testament sacrificial system. But sinful people that we are, we still do need God to tell us how to please Him in worship. We need His word. And the way to please Him is to offer to Him what His word tells us. Otherwise, we're presuming upon Him. We're presuming that we know what He wants without Him telling us. The Westminster Confession of Faith put it this way. I'm quoting briefly here from the chapter on worship. The Confession says this: "The acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by Himself, and so limited by His own revealed will, that He may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men, nor any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture." Any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. What this says is that we can know what God wants in worship from His revealed will. That is from the Scriptures. And indeed only from the Scriptures. And so because of this, the acceptable way of worshiping God is limited. Limited by what He says in Scripture. And so following this principle, we should offer only what the Scriptures tells us. This principle is the basic principle of worship of the Reformed churches in general for the last 400 years, and it's called the regulative principle of worship. The content of worship is determined by God and limited to what He tells us in the Scriptures. Now, if we don't follow this principle, if we decide on our own how we will worship God, what are we saying to Him? I would say that if we don't follow this principle, we're actually presuming upon God. We're presuming that we know what to offer to Him without Him telling us, presuming that we ourselves know best. It's not a good way to go. So again, these 3 points from this chapter about how we go about worshiping God. First of all, that we show our love for God by what we do. Secondly, that the way to please God in our worship is to do what He wants. And thirdly, that the way to determine what pleases God in worship is to heed His word. To heed His word. Well, finally, let me leave you with a question. Why do you go to church? Why do you go to church? I think there could be many reasons for going to church. Perhaps you come because you always have. It's what you do on the first day of the week. Perhaps because you're expected to by family or friends. Or because you feel it's good for you. It instills good values. Or because you want to have an uplifting spiritual experience. Or because it's a place to meet people and be with people. Or because you're hungry for Christian fellowship. Or because you want very much to be taught from God's word. Or any combination of these reasons. And some of these reasons are good reasons for coming to church. They're real and they're good. Some of them are very good reasons. But actually, they're all secondary reasons. Even coming to worship because you want good teaching is a secondary reason. For the primary reason, the fundamental reason for attending public worship, for coming to church, is not because of what you or I or anyone can gain from it. The most fundamental reason for coming to church each week is to please God, to worship Him, to bring glory to Him, to bow humbly at His feet, to confess our sins to Him and hear His gracious word of forgiveness in Christ, and bowing before Him humbly to receive instruction from His word. Fundamentally, church is not about you or me or what we can gain from it, although we all do gain much from church, certainly. Coming to church is about coming to God, about worshiping our great Creator and Redeemer. And that's what this chapter in Malachi is all about. isn't it? About how God's people should honor him in their hearts and seek to please him in their worship. That's what it's all about. May God grant us such hearts, hearts that would seek to honor and please him. Let's bow together before him. Lord, you're a great God. There's no God like you, Lord, infinite in glory and power and holiness. And we bow humbly at your feet now. We thank you that you have given us your word to teach us and to mold us. We confess, Lord, that we set up gods of our own minds, things that we chase after, be it money or power or pleasure. Pray, Lord, that our hearts would be turned to you above all else, loving you above all, and that you would more and more teach us from your word how we may give you praise and glory and honor. Hear our prayer, for we pray it in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.